Grace, peace, and mercy be to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amos is a tough book to read. And for all of the adults who sat through our adult Bible study last year, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Amos is one of those books that has a very specific audience, and that audience was the northern kingdom of Israel. Haggai, for instance, is applicable to individuals and churches across space and time, but Amos is different. Yes, it's filled with peoples, of course, there are some correlations to us, but the prophet Amos brings God's word to the northern kingdom. He points his finger and says, "You, this is what the Lord says to you." Amos was from Judah in the south, which further infuriated the kings and the priests of Bethel, one of the false temples set up by Jeroboam the first, about 200 years earlier. So for 180 years, the Lord sent prophets to warn against this false worship, this idolatry, calling the people to repent and threatening destruction if they refused. So enter Amos. He arrives with the word of the Lord and is described as a roaring lion. And as Yahweh roars from the south, he brings some of the harshest law with him, with the goal of turning the people away from this sin and back to the Lord through repentance. Now, moving from chapter 1 to chapter 8, the lion is louder and louder, the law more and more harsh. All of this because the time is short. Destruction, as we know, is only 28 years away. So the Lord brings his most stinging law yet in order to get the people to repent. It's the only thing that will turn away God's wrath. But there's a problem. You see, the people trusted their wealth more than they trusted the Lord. You see, during these days, Israel had become a very prosperous nation. In the previous decades, the nation with a strong military had grown in influence, and trading with other nations caused wealth to flow into its borders. The people had become quite prosperous. Everyone was living well. Well, I mean, almost everyone. You see, the people saw their wealth as a sign of God's favor, as a reward, as proof of God's love for them. And at the same time, they neglected to see his prosperity as a chance to serve their neighbor. After all, if wealth and prosperity is a sign of God's favor, then surely poverty must be a sign of God's rejection. And when you have this worldview, then there is no guilt or shame in how you treat the poor and needy. Generation after generation were raised in this way of thinking until wealth had become their idol. And when one worships money, then all the Ten Commandments don't really apply. Take the seventh, for instance. You shall not steal. Luther writes, what does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not take our neighbor's money or possessions or get them in dishonest ways, but help him improve and protect his possessions and income. And yet the people could not wait to trample the poor and needy, skimping the measure, boosting the price, cheating with dishonest scales, even selling the sweepings with the wheat. They cheated, lied, used false weights, sold bad products, even sold neighbors into slavery over a pair of sandals. In fact, all of this was such a priority for them, they could not wait for the church service to end so they could return to the markets and make more dishonest money. Yeah, you heard that right. They did go to the temple and to the synagogues on the Sabbath, but it was all for show. They were hypocrites, and their worship was just a sham to cover their sin. Jesus tells us you can only serve one master. You can't serve God and money. You will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. Amos is speaking to people who have made their choice. They are devoted to money and despising God. Luther again believed that money is the most common idol in the world, and he is very likely right about that. We see it play out in our own society. Profits over people is often shouted by some in protest of corporations, practicing what has become known as shrinkflation. Have you ever noticed that 12 ounces is now considered a pound of coffee for the same price? But it's not just corporate greed. It's all of us. Wealth, money is often seen as a protection, and an insurance against an unexpected car repair, a hospital bill, a loss of a job. Without the proper funds, those may not be survivable. So we gather and we save, and at times it's often at the expense of others. See, breaking the seventh commandment means you have broken the first, and something other than God has become your God. And therein lies God's anger, his wrath over such sin. As Amos spoke, the people ignored him because they did not believe that God would destroy them. God had been so good to them. Look how prosperous the nation is. Why would God change that now? Look at us, the people cry. We go to church. We bring the proper sacrifice on prescribed days. We say our prayers. Destruction was simply counterintuitive to the current worldview of the Israelites, which meant God's wrath and anger had to be far away. So they put their trust in their self-made security. And the same is true today. Like last week, we think that we are the good guy, and God is not troubled by our sin. And so it's easy to think there are no consequences for our sins, for our trust in ourselves and not in the Lord. But God's wrath is very real. The Israelites learned that the hard way. As they carried on with their lives, the Assyrians came in 722, and the northern kingdom was never seen again. The threat of hell is very real. An eternal punishment for all unbelief, for all who reject the invitation of the first commandment. The Lord does not want to destroy anyone. So he sends prophets to the nation. He sends them to us to preach a message of repentance. And it comes in a strange way. It's what we call the strange work or the alien work of God. This is God working in his anger. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land. I will never forget anything they have done. The anger, the wrath, the death and destruction, the crushing law preached by Amos is preached precisely to prepare an escape from that anger. Amos preaches the law with such severity so that people would repent and would turn away from the threatened destruction. It's how God deals with us. God sends preachers to stand before congregations, laying out the law so they can preach to save with the gospel. God's anger is preached in the law so that the gospel can assure that his anger has been satisfied, so that the sinner can be assured of God's mercy. Does this work for the people of Amos's day? Sadly, they were so set in their rejection, they no longer exist. But by faith, we do repent. We turn from our sin. We do this when we turn from our own efforts to earn God's favor or secure ourselves. And we instead trust in what Jesus has done for us through his suffering, death, and resurrection. This is where we see God's wrath take shape. Where was God's wrath focused? All on Jesus. All the anger of God for the sins of all the people in the world is poured out on Jesus in our place. And by faith in Jesus' actions on our behalf, God forgives and forgets our sins and gives to us eternal life. As we look back into history, we have seen God's wrath, the flood, fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of Israel. They are warnings to be seen and not forgotten. They show us how God's anger burns hot against sin, against our sin. But we also know the Lord has spent that wrath on Jesus. As we repent, the anger is turned away from us, and we rejoice. We rejoice because our fear of judgment has been replaced with the hope that only comes through the gospel. And we are not left hanging in terror, but we are given a confidence in which we can rejoice. We rejoice in the Lord's forgiveness of our sins, and that in the place of his anger, we have his smile, his delight, and we have his mercy. Amen.